Good morning. I did enjoy the singing this morning. It's always great when we come together and hear God's people singing. You make my heart feel good. This morning we're going to take a look at, again, 1 Peter. We're going to be in chapter 4. Verses 12 through 19, and as I begin this morning, I want to remind us of the purpose of the book of 1 Peter. The book finds its great worth to the historical body of Christ in the fact that it addresses the real issue of suffering. And that suffering being the result of living right. The product of an individual living his life expressly for Jesus Christ, living his life in such a way that it challenges the culture that they live in. And when we are in that process, we need to remember the intent of the book is to point out that with all of the suffering, it's crucial that we don't forget that God is never out of control. He knows everything that's happening. He knows everything that's happening and the ramifications of everything that's happening. But in his infinite wisdom, he allows it to happen. We can't see the big picture. But I want to draw your thinking back to the words of chapter 1 and verse 7 where Peter wrote these words. He said, "These have come," speaking of the suffering, "these have come so that your faith, of greater value than gold that perishes though tested by fire, may be proved genuine. And may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." We get so stuck on suffering because we see it as about us. And it just isn't always all about us. The Open Bible puts it, "Persecution can either cause growth or bitterness in the Christian life." I paraphrased that a long time ago and said, suffering will make you bitter or better, one of the two. It's your choice. You have the power to choose whether the things that occur in your life make you bitter or make you better. No one else can make that choice for you. Our response determines the result. It matters not a little what form of suffering we're called upon to face. The call is for us to make it a conscious choice to respond correctly. So that all those that watch us will, as he said in verse 7, praise and honor Christ Jesus. No matter what the difficulties we face, whether economic or relational, our sense of well-being is easily attacked, undermined. The passage we're going to be looking at this morning speaks directly to the issues of security and significance. The Apostle Peter wrote to the first century Christians scattered throughout Asia Minor. They were being affected very directly by persecution. Their homes were being confiscated. Their property was being taken away because of their stand for Christ. They were losing jobs, civil rights, They were suffering in very real material and economic ways, simply because of their relationship to Christ. Across the Roman world, under the Caesars, it was mandated that when Caesar was around, you were to honor him as God. Christians were unable to do that because they recognized a God that was greater than Caesar. And so they suffered. They struggled with a very real issue that although they were God's children, seeking to do right, they seemed to be persecuted on every hand. We were reading in Psalm 10 this morning, and David was kind of in that same framework of mind when he was thinking, when he was writing the 10th Psalm. Orients around that same idea of, Lord, how come it is that the wicked prosper and everything else happens bad to your people? Peter responds by saying that God was not punishing them. God was not against them. God was not angry with them. Rather, he was doing two radically different things in their present suffering. He was testing their faith, and he was judging his household. We don't like those things. I don't like those. I like comfort. I don't like being uncomfortable. I don't like hurting. The whole point of the fourth chapter is to point out the importance of focus. We've talked about that ever since I started preaching through 1 Peter. How important focus is. If we allow our focus to be on us, life is always difficult, painful, hard. But if our focus is on Christ, really, how tough is our life? Who was nailed to the cross more recently? Who had a spear thrust through their side recently? Or a crown of thorns thumped upon your head? When Christ is the proper object of our faith, we will find that regardless of the suffering that we're called on to live through, we can honor Christ. Take a look at the 12th verse. It says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you are participating in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." Sound like your life? Wiest, in his word studies in the Greek New Testament, wrote, he said, the word that's translated, dear friends, here in the NIV and beloved in the King James, is really literally a word that says divinely loved ones. See, Peter's not writing here and saying, I love you, you know, you're my beloved. No, what he's saying is that dear friends or dearly beloved or you're God's friends. You're loved by God. One of the hardest things for us, I think that when we have unexpected suffering or struggles that happen in our life, they catch us off guard. We have a disconnect between what we know and what we feel. See, we all know that suffering is a relationship that's real in the Christian life. All Christians know that suffering is a potential in our life because we serve a different God. But the disconnect comes when we feel that it's not fair. I shouldn't have to suffer. I'm doing the right thing. Sometimes we get to feeling like God is out of control. And usually we become alarmed and we become outraged and we become confused. At least in the beginning. But what Peter is assuring us here is that everything in life, listen to this, everything in life is really under complete control. Suffering in the life of a believer is normal. We don't want to accept such a concept. There's something in us that tells us that because we are doing what's right, because we are good people, suffering should be outside the parameter of our life. These fiery ordeals he's talking about here. Painful trials, the NIV calls them. The King James calls them fiery. Are normal. They characterize the fallen created order that we are a part of. It's part of life in a broken system, in a broken world. This world system is held together. And we looked at this already. He says, you know, we're to subject ourselves to the authorities that God places over us. But sometimes those authorities can be capricious. They can be cruel. They can be unjust. Because we live in a broken world. Because sin rules in the lives and hearts of many people. This singular verse here lets us know that we can hang on to our identity in times of trial because we are beloved. We are loved of God intimately and intensely and personally. God pays close attention to each of us as a loving father in the midst of our difficulty. Some of you have probably heard the illustration of the little girl or a little boy, I guess it was, that brought in a cocoon of a butterfly, of a monarch butterfly. He brought it in into the house, and they were as a family watching this metamorphosis from this little worm turn into this beautiful butterfly. And so they're watching this occur. And one day, lo and behold, there was a little hole that had been chewed in the top of the cocoon. And pretty soon you see this head begin to appear. And he began to try to struggle to get out of this little tiny hole. And as he struggled, it went on. And the mom, being a mom, and you know how compassionate moms are, she just couldn't stand this anymore. So she went and got her crochet scissors, and she snipped the edge of the cocoon, the edge of the hole, so the little butterfly could get out. She eased its suffering and its struggle. And when it got out, it was all deformed and ugly, and it could never fly, and it died the second day. Because the way God created that creature was that the struggle pushed those life juices throughout the butterfly as he went through. And that's what formed the beautiful wings, what formed the little legs, and all the things. But it had to have the struggle. A loving father will allow that kind of struggle in your life. When everyone around you wants to make it easier, God sits back and says, get your fingers off of that. Leave it alone. I know what's best. Overprotective parents. Ooh. Overprotective parents do much the same thing. You know, part of life's experiences is our kids making mistakes. They need to experience making mistakes. And the consequences of making those mistakes. If they don't learn it when they're in junior high and high school, those mistakes then tend to be pretty cheap. Yeah, you take them in, you give them a swat on the butt, or you put them on timeout, or you take away the keys to the car. But if you don't do that when they're teenagers, when they're 20 years old, they're out getting drunk and getting married and having children, and they are irresponsible, they don't know how to handle it, and they wreck their lives. I speak from experience. Easy to wreck your life. We are beloved. I want you to let that sink down inside your thinking. We are loved of God intimately and tenderly. Let that sink down inside of you. When you feel like nobody cares, when you feel like the whole world's against you, remember, God loves you. We are beloved. He loves you intimately and tenderly. In spite of the fact that the world hated them, they were supposed to be aware that God loved them and was constantly at work for them. Perhaps this is a place to interject that not only did God love them, but Peter did too. That's the whole point of the letter. He loved them and he wanted them to know that they were loved by God and by him, and he was concerned about them and God was concerned about them. And I want to help you become more like Jesus. Because being bitter or being better is a matter of choice. Remember, when you're struggling, there are people in this church family that love you. Quit trying to be a martyr and live on your own. Reach out, let people know. Give us the opportunity to pray for you. Give us the opportunity to care for you. Give us the opportunity to say, suck it up, quit whining. That's what Peter's doing here. He's not saying, oh, you poor baby. He's saying, look, this is part of growing as a Christian. I understand that our sense of worth, of our sense of significance does get attacked by overwhelming suffering. I understand that. But our brain can take over when our emotions give up. And that's what's supposed to happen. God has everything under control. No matter how it feels to us, we are God's children. He tells us that over and over and over in the scriptures. Regardless of how it feels. Regardless of, and I understand, there are days when it doesn't, how many of you ever prayed and you feel like your prayer maybe reaches the ceiling and then it bounces and falls flat and dies on the floor right in front of you? See, if you've ever prayed, we all know how that feels. Now, does that mean God didn't hear it? No, it means that my emotions are all screwed up. I can't trust my emotions because God does hear us, because God does love us. And He loves us intimately and tenderly. Suffering is a fiery ordeal. There's no question about it. But it's an important part of the sanctification process in our lives. We need to look at suffering with confidence that God is at work. I want to show you look at this. This is the 66th Psalm. This is the 8th through the 12th verse. Praise our God, O people. Let the sound of His praise be heard. He has preserved our lives and kept our feet from slipping. For You, O God, tested us. You refined us like silver. You brought us into prison and laid burdens on our back. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and water. But, don't miss the but. But You brought us to a place of abundance. The psalmist understood that God was at work in His people, even through their persecution. Read the Old Testament. It's tough out there. They went through persecution. They went through oppression by evil men who had turned their lives inside out. And God was totally in charge of those things. And God was completely and totally in charge of those things. The writer of Hebrews, we'll get to this as I'm preaching through Hebrews, but the writer of Hebrews says that the same process that is at work in us was at work in Jesus. I don't want to steal all my thunder when I get there, but I want you to think about this concept. In Hebrews, it talks about the fact that Jesus learned obedience through what He suffered. Now, does that mean Jesus didn't know what obedience was? No! He had obedience. He lived in obedience His whole life. But He learned obedience by experience. You can say, I can say, I love my wife. But when I come home and she has not done my laundry and she's not made any dinner for me, and she's laying on the couch with little cotton balls between her toes and eating a bonbon. And I say to her, baby, I love you. I have experienced love. but what I suffered. What that means is, love is not an abstract thing. Obedience is not an abstract thing. You can't know obedience if you never had to be obedient. Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. As he suffered, he knew that he obeyed God. As he hung on the cross there and he looked up to heaven and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Into your hands, I commend my spirit. That's learned obedience. Now, why should we expect anything different in our lives? The choice of wording here is significant. He calls them fiery trials in the King James. I think maybe in the ESV he does too. I don't remember. There are about three different things. Some of them call them painful trials. Some of them call them fiery trials. But the word literally is a word that is translated from the Septuagint version of the Old Testament as a word for furnace. Just an interesting a reference to a smelting furnace where gold and silver are established. It's captured in the 10th verse of, in the 11th verse. You have tested us, you've refined us. That word refined, that's that same word. You've refined us like silver. It's that idea of a furnace. It's the same thing that Job said over there in Job chapter 23 and verse 10, where it says, where Job was going through all of his difficulties and he was saying, man, Lord, if I could find you, I would tell you how good I've been. I would argue my case before you. And I looked to my right, and I looked to my left, and I looked forward, and I looked backward, and I couldn't find God anywhere. But, this is where he puts that but, when he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. That's that same word. When he has refined me, I love the picture of the gold smelter where he's smelting gold and they crank the fire up and heat it to its liquid state, and then they go in with that little skimmer and they skim off all the black crap that comes up on the top. Bad word, sorry. Anyway, that black stuff that comes up on the top, and you scrape it off and you knock it off. And then I understand that what they do is they cool the gold again. They let things ease up. And when it's all started to solidify and get hard again, they crank the fire up again. And amazingly, some more black gunk comes up out of the gold, and they have another skimmer, and they skim it off again. And the more they heat it and cool it and heat it and cool it, the purer the gold gets. And when we get to heaven, we're going to walk on streets of gold that are absolutely transparent. Because it's so pure. But it takes a lot of fire to make it transparent. It is not the purpose of God to lead us into failure or to make it hard on us. It is rather to prepare us for the purpose for which we were created. You get that? Because he loves us. He wants us to find our greatest fulfillment. And that comes only as we find the purpose for which we were created. Oh, heavens, where does the time go? We need to settle some things in our thinking, in our life. Number one, suffering shouldn't raise doubts about us, about whether God loves us. As a parent, when we have a child that has an infection, do we say, oh, I know, honey, if I take you to the doctor, they're gonna cut that open and clean it out, and it's gonna be so painful for you. We'll just let you sit here and be comfortable. Of course not. That's stupid. Why do we think that God would allow us to have the deadly infection of sin in us and not take us to the doctor and have it cleaned out? Number one, we need to realize suffering never should raise doubts in us about whether God loves us, because suffering should prove to us that God loves us intimately and tenderly. Number two, our fiery ordeals prove how attentive He is to us, how committed God is to our maturity, to our ultimate perfection. Number three, our identity in Christ is strengthened through these normal sufferings and struggles. Peter is stressing here in the 12th verse the value of suffering as the end result. God really will accomplish His purpose through suffering. Verse 13 says, rejoice in that suffering. Why should we rejoice in suffering? Because He is committed to our maturity and our ultimate perfection. Oops, this thing keeps going crazy on me here. All right, let me see if I can get one more time here. Meddlers. Let me just pause here for a moment. The fact that Peter says we're going to have suffering in life is not unique to Peter. And I want to make sure that we understand that. Peter isn't one of those, he's not a masochist sitting back there saying I need to take a strick and beat myself on the back so I can be more spiritual. Jesus said it. He said, in this world you're going to have trouble. Take heart. I've overcome the world. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 8:18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Now, we're not promised that we'll escape the normal testings and trial. We're giving an absolute assurance that no matter what we pass through, we'll never be alone, because He said, lo, I am with you always. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. We're told in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6, whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son that He receives. Every son. In verses 10 and verse 11, we read the following consolation. No chastening for the present. This is 12:11 of Hebrews. Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them who are exercised thereby or by it. Let me start reading in the 15th verse. If you suffer, you should not be as a murderer, a thief, or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God, and it begins with us. If it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? It is hard for the righteous to be saved. What will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. meddler, busybody, self-appointed overseer of other men's affairs. Well, it's absolutely imperative for us to order our own conduct in line with the standard of purity that we've taken, which is, you know, Jesus. We are supposed to conform our lives to Jesus. It's not our job to conform you. Well, in other words, it's not my job. I'm going to pick on you, Mindy. It's not my job to make Mindy like Jesus. Not my job. That's Mindy's job, to make Mindy like Jesus. It's my job to make me like Jesus. Now, I can help her and I can share with her the truth, but I can't make her do that. And when I try to make her be like Jesus, it creates resentment. And that's why he says, don't suffer like a meddler. The other words, I think we already understand all that. So we need to talk a whole lot about that. If you suffer as a Christian, it should be for being Christ-like. Give me another 5 or 6 minutes, okay? Just because this is important. There's an awful lot of Christian suffering in the world today that has nothing to do with being Christ-like. It's because we expect unbelievers to treat us like Jesus. And everything I've been telling you today tells us we should expect unbelievers to teach us and treat us like Jesus said they would, which is not nice. When we act Christ-like, what we do is we reflect what they know. Romans 1 tells us that every man has the knowledge of God in his heart. And you know what the rest of the world is looking for? They're looking for God walking in flesh. They're looking to see Jesus walking in the flesh. And when they see that, it connects with that thing in their heart that says, I know that's God. And they have to make a choice. Do I follow him? Do I follow me? I want to follow me. I don't want to follow him. And so therefore, I hate him because he makes me uncomfortable. One commentator wrote at the time that Peter wrote these words, it cost something to be a Christian. Rome was beginning to realize that Christianity was challenging the imperialism of the Caesars. By its very propagation, Christianity was striking at the vitals of the empire. Members of the imperial court considered these members of the body of Christ to be beneath them, to deserve extinction. So Rome answered by launching 10 of the bloodiest persecutions ever recorded in history against Christians. Edwin Gibbons in The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire points out that Christians dissolved the sacred ties of custom and education. They violated the religious institutions of their country. They despised traditions and sacred truths of their fathers and refused to hold communion with the gods of Rome, of the empire, of mankind. Thus, the people of Rome held that they were atheists because they could not understand the concept of one supreme God. Robert Wilker writes in The Christians as the Romans Saw Them, writes regarding the Roman governor Pliny. He saw the Christians. The governor heard that Christians were involved in incest and human sacrifice, that they were haters of mankind and so on. And so he had them investigated. But he could find no evidence of any crime. On the contrary, here's a quote from his findings taken from the letters that have been excavated from his own hand. He says they meet regularly before dawn on a fixed day to chant verses alternately among themselves in honor of Christ as if to a god. And also they bind themselves by an oath, not for any criminal purpose, but to abstain from theft and robbery and adultery, to commit no breach of trust, and not to deny a deposit when called upon to restore it. Sounds like the Christians finally found a Roman guy that really would support them, doesn't it? History goes on and tells us that though he could find no evidence of any crime, he set the courts to try Christians and hear their charges. The court asked each person three times, "Are you a Christian?" If they answered three times, "Yes, I am a Christian," they were executed. Current illustrations. A teacher in New Jersey was suspended for giving a student a Bible. Football coach was placed on leave for saying a prayer on the field at the end of the game. Students like groups like InterVarsity have been kicked off of the campuses of many Christian traditional colleges. Traditional Christian colleges are having their accreditation questioned. In fact, there's a whole movement among secularists that are arguing that Christian colleges, Christian schools, should never be able to be accredited because they do not believe what we believe. Don't sound much different than Rome, does it? Should we expect anything different? It's time for judgment to begin the family of God. If it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? God can't tolerate sin in his people. He's holy. Can't tolerate sin in us. And he'll purge it out of them. He'll purge it out of us. Because he wants us to be the living image of Christ walking through the world. Because that's the only hope our world has. You got to be clear on that or you'll panic when tough times come. It's very important. Evil is not rampant. There's a lot of evil out there. But it's not rampant. Satan and evil men do not have the ultimate control. God does use the worst things that Satan can do to purify us. Turn up the pressure on us, and we will survive. Not for 80 years. Not for 100 years. We will survive for eternity. Time with no end. Yeah, we all have some tough times here, but the bad news is nobody else will. Someday I'm going to spend some time preaching on hell. Because we get this idea of hell being a place of eternal torment, of tough times, of suffering, physically, you know, hurting and ouching, it hurts and fire. And I know a little bit about being burned. I got burned from my neck up here all the way to my waist, peeled all the skin off my arm. I mean, I've had a little burn. I know what burning feels like. It ain't pleasant, but I've realized something when I got that burn. Physically, you can only experience so much pain, and then your brain turns it off. You still feel pain. You feel to that level, but you don't go beyond it. It just goes to that point. But my friends, when you go to hell, you'll get to experience the full ramifications of being separated from God. Not for a few weeks, not until they can get the Silvadine on you so that you can feel that pain finally ease up. No, you're going to suffer that for eternity. Time without end. I've got several more I want to go through, but I haven't got time. I want you to think about that. I want you to think about the fact that we will survive, they won't. And it's time for us Christians to stop seeing other humans as our enemy. They are victims. They have been captured and cultured and instructed and bound to evil by Satan. That's our enemy. Let's not miss that. Because if we miss that, then we miss what the whole purpose of what Christ is trying to do in us. We are here to walk through suffering, walk through hard times so he can purify us, so that we can be the living examples of Jesus Christ walking around the world and rescue others. All of a sudden, suffering makes sense. I'll finish this next week. Let's pray together. Father, this is such an important message. And we just don't seem to ever really get our teeth into it. You've called us to live like your son so that we can rescue the lost. And we get all carried away worrying about suffering for a couple of years. Help us to look long, Father. Help us to look long. Help us to see eternity. Help us to see others in the light of that eternity and the reality of suffering for eternity separated from you. Help us, Lord, to acknowledge our responsibility to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Roger, talk a little bit about